Good morning. As is mentioned, Pastor had oral surgery this week and is not with us today. Next Sunday is a little bit up in the air because it depends on how long it takes them to make the retainer and stuff that they'll be taking an impression for. So Pastor may be in the pulpit next Sunday, or it might be one more week. I chatted with Eli this morning, and we agreed on our mission today. It's good for God's people to be thankful, and Eli will be sharing from God's word tonight, me this morning, and we thought it is our mission to make you a more thankful people when Pastor returns to the pulpit. And while Pastor is out, our God is not. The Lord meets with his people. The Lord takes joy when his people gather together. And it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Doing these single sermons from time to time, I have said I pick texts a little bit differently than when I was preaching week after week. I don't look for sequential sermons, but standalone things that very often steer me to such things as parables and narratives of brief periods of time, people that encountered Jesus, that sort of thing. Usually, they have been centered around, when it's been a narrative or a character sketch, around positive examples that we should learn from and imitate and make that a part of your life. I want to tell you something. That is not what we're doing this morning. The character that we're going to learn from is not a character that I am encouraging you to imitate. But you know, those that rebel against God and those that seek their own glory above Him, nonetheless, serve God's purposes in showing us what folly really is. And so that's what we're going to see today in an episode in the life of Ahab. The Old Testament, after the dividing of the kingdom, there was a northern and a southern kingdom. 10 tribes in the northern kingdom and 2 in the southern kingdom. And the northern tribe had the distinction, I think, of having never had a good king. And Ahab fit that pattern really well. He was a king in the northern kingdom, and he was a man of tremendous possessions. He didn't have a palace. He had summer palace, winter palace. He rebuilt a number of cities. In secular history, he went down in history as a man that just built a whole lot of really, really beautiful things, accomplishing a lot. And building beautiful things doesn't portray a beautiful heart. And we're going to see that. He was committed to great wickedness in a peculiar way. His wife Jezebel was just plain committed to evil, committed to false gods, committed to ignoring Jehovah. You can't really say that about Ahab. He had his moments. He had his moments of contrition and sorrow over the sins that he had done. But it was interesting what brought those about. It never seems to have been sorrow for his sins. It was, oh rats, the consequences have caught up with me again. And Jehovah is angry, and I'm going to suffer. Oh, Jehovah, and cry out until things looked a little bit brighter and returned to his way. He was weak, easily influenced. He wanted to be accepted, and he would allow just about anything to go on in order that he be accepted, and especially maneuvered by his wife Jezebel, a foreign woman. He married outside of Israel, and which was strictly forbidden, and she came with a long history in her family of worshiping Baal in particular and other false gods as well. And she not only brought them, but she seems to have been very, very committed to their worship even after God brought tremendous judgment. So he was more weak than wicked. His obedience was dependent upon the extent to which it would fit his purposes. He had no resolve to obey if it cost him something. He was double-minded, certainly. And all of his accomplishments were temporal and ultimately meaningless. Now, a man of great wealth, you know, it seems like he would have been materially a very satisfied man. He was not. I read the results a few years ago of a poll. And this poll merely had two questions on it. One was, how much money does it take, how much earnings every year do you have to have to live a good life in America? The second question was, what is your income? And with few exceptions, this pattern held true. It didn't matter whether, you know, people made $200,000 a year or $30,000 a year or whatever. The mark for what it took to live a happy life in America ranged about 10 to 15% more than they made. If they were in the poverty bracket, they were sure that they would be happy if they earned 10 or 15% more. If they were nearly millionaires, they were convinced that life would be good and happy if they just earned about 10 or 15% more. You would think the nearly millionaire people would have been materially happy, but for the most part, they were discontent. Ahab had tremendous wealth, and he wasn't satisfied, and he was not one bit happy if anything happened and he didn't get what he wanted. And that's what we're going to look at this morning out of 1 Kings chapter 21. So before we go to the text, this is several minutes into the sermon, but let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at this text. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and graciousness. We thank you for the instruction of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the recording that word, that we would profit from it, that we would gain wisdom from it, that we would come to glorify you in a greater sense. Bless our time together for the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen. Turn to 1 Kings 21. And it's an account of a tremendously wealthy man that wanted just a little bit more. I doubt what he wanted fit at all into even that 10 to 15% range that I spoke about. It would have been almost an immeasurable comparison to his own wealth. 1 Kings 21, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Okay. His main palace was in Samaria. That's not where he's at. He's at his kind of winter palace, his vacation palace. And here's a man we don't know a whole lot about, but his prized possession is a piece of ground and a vineyard. And Ahab wants it. Why? For a vegetable garden. I've built many cities. I have many palaces. I've got rich and wealth beyond anything imagined. But life just won't be complete if I don't get a vegetable garden next to my palace. That's important. His offer seems to be fair. I'll give you a vineyard that is better than this one. But if you don't want a vineyard that's better than this one, we'll settle on an amount of money that pays you well for what you're giving up. And Naboth turns it down. He turns it down. He declines the offer. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Now, there was a real basis for his reaction, for his turning down the offer. Why were they in the land that they were in? It's because God had delivered their forefathers out of the slavery of Egypt and led them to the promised land and said, "It's yours," but not to do with anything that you want. It's an inheritance given by God. God is still the master. And they were to keep the land. Each tribe was to keep the land that God had given to them. And individuals were not to sell any of that land to somebody outside of the tribe. It was to be an ongoing reminder that God had provided for them. And in order to glorify God and continue their thankfulness, they were to hang on to the land. In Leviticus 25, there's these words, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." Mine is God at that point. It's capitalized. God is speaking. "The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." You know, property rights are important to us. And, you know, I'm really, really thankful to the Lord that He's provided my wife and I with a house and a little piece of ground, and it's ours. We kind of do with it what we want. But we need to remember at the same time, everything is God's. Everything that we own, we should be stewards of what God has given to us. Numbers 36, "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." Now, the words of Naboth may seem small. You know, somebody comes up, "Hey, I want to buy your place." "Oh, sorry, not for sale." The somebody that said, "I want to buy it," was the king. It was not a small thing that he responded, no. I will not give it up. You will not have it. This possession is here because of the work and the determined will of my Father in heaven. And I have been given instructions, and I will not dishonor my God by selling this land. We don't know very much about Naboth at all. But the little bit that I read, I admire this guy. Ahab responds to that. Now, the way Ahab should have responded is this. Oh, you're right. That was the commandment of God. You are right. Oh, I wish that every man in our kingdom would guide his steps according to the instruction of God. Thank you for that reminder of God's commandment. And that is not quite the way he responded. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased. This little man with a vineyard has really gotten under the skin of the wealthy king. You know, sometimes God's people, just with simple, small words, small deeds, small stands that they take, can really get under the skin of unbelievers. And we shouldn't look for opportunities to make that happen. There's no merit to the fact, oh, I must be a great Christian because I made a pagan mad at me yesterday. But we shouldn't back down about anything. If the truth and obedience brings trouble, well, that's in the Lord's hand. You know, the world judges everything by the idea the end justifies the means. I accomplish what I wanted to accomplish. I gained possession of what I gained possession. What I did worked. And we should never, ever, ever judge our actions that way. God judges the means and controls the end. And we need to walk uprightly, take the right stands, honor our God as the best we can with the strength and insight and the unction of His Spirit that He's given to us. And if it brings trouble, not peace, that's not what we desire, but it's certainly what we'll take, what we will accept. Ahab is sullen. He's displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he laid down his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. It sounds like a rich, kingly temper tantrum. It really sounds no more thought through than when a small child doesn't get their way and they just lay on the floor and kick the floor. And he's not going to eat. He's not going to get up. He's going to sit in bed and sulk. Now, there's a couple of solutions to that. One of the solutions is, you know, I really have a rotten attitude. Lord, forgive me for my rotten attitude. Forgive me for my discontent and my ingratitude for what I have. Or the other is to be quick to listen to anybody that comes along with a scheme to get what you want for you. You know, This is a very, very interesting time for Ahab to be so unthankful. And just the previous chapter, he had been in a situation where outside pagan armies are coming in and they are absolutely overwhelmed by the odds, and God delivers them and gives them a tremendous victory, and Ahab knows that it was the hand of God that did it. God had just miraculously delivered him and given him military victory and preserved the kingdom and preserved him. And as soon as God didn't give him everything he wanted, he was unhappy. From the previous chapter, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And God accomplished exactly that. And Ahab acknowledged the Lord briefly. So here he is in this predicament. He didn't get what he wants. He's in his bed having a temper tantrum, feeling sorry for himself and getting really hungry. And Jezebel comes to the rescue. Be careful. If you're going through a time of want or discontent, and somebody comes along and says, "Don't worry, I know how to get what you want. I know how." You know, one of the great lies of Satan, from the very beginning, from the very first sin, was that looking at the Word of God and living in obedience of the Word of God and seeking after the Lord is going to be to your detriment, because there's really good stuff out there that God is keeping from you. The first temptation was, oh boy, you know, Adam and Eve never decided, "I'm sick and tired of righteousness. I want sin to prevail in the world." No. There's no indication of that. There's no indication that Eve wanted humanity to suffer or to disobey. The temptation was merely, you know, if you're going to live the good life, follow your heart. Do what's right in your eyes. And there's nothing wrong with that. So Jezebel comes to the rescue. Be careful who you partner with. Whether it be in business or your close friends or in picking a spouse, be careful who you partner with. Verses 5 to 7. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Poor guy. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Oh, wow. I want to help you out. I want to help you out. Now, in the nation that she came from, a king had much different authority than in Israel. In the pagan nations, there was no such thing as property rights. The king could control everything and do whatever he wanted to it. And those that lived on and lived off the land, it was kind of like serfdom. If the king's happy, and okay, keep on. Make a living at it. But the rights always belong to the king. But in Israel, it was different. And there were property rights because God had set it up that way. I'm giving it to the tribes. It's going to be divided among the tribes. And no king had the authority to come along and break that covenant that God had set up. According to the pagan nations, Ahab could just go grab the land. According to God's commandment, he could not. She promises to give him what he wants. He doesn't ask how. He doesn't ask why. And it appears he absolutely didn't care how it was going to come about or what her motives were, pure or impure, as long as he was satisfied and got what he wanted. As a Phoenician woman in her culture, he could just have it if he wanted. And that was utter sin under the covenant of God with Israel. So Jezebel carries out a plot. I got an idea. I think this will work. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Now, there's no indication at this point that Ahab has the slightest idea of what she is doing. But she is dishonestly usurping his authority by writing in his name and using his official seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a feast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." Look at this scheme. First, number one, treat Naboth with extreme respect and honor. Here is this great feast. Naboth, don't sit back there in the corner. Naboth, come up here. Come up to the head table. Sit with the king's court. There are people in the world that, if they get too accommodating to you, you better be careful. You better be careful. And she sat two wicked, lying scoundrels next to him to start talking about behavior of Naboth that had not taken place. She pretends to be a friend of Naboth. The scoundrels pretend to be those that honor the Lord and the king. Oh, I hate to tell you, I hate to talk about this, but you know, the glory of God is at stake. And he's the guy. Oh, the things that he said. Complete lies and hypocrisy. And they took him out at the word of the scoundrels and the plan of Jezebel and stoned him to death. Now, if stoning took place, I might be wrong. I think this is right. I know it was correct in the Roman times. But when somebody was stoned to death, the first people that were to cast stones were the accusers. It is very possible that these two lying scoundrels were the first two people to pick up rocks and start pelting this man as everybody else joined in and they murdered him. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" God took this nonsense very seriously. God was fully aware. And God holds Ahab accountable for what he failed to stop. Okay? It wasn't Ahab that carried out this wicked plan. But it was Ahab who had the responsibility to lead the nation and absolutely didn't care what the plan was as long as he got what he wanted. And God holds him responsible as if he had done the deed himself. You know, when we gain an advantage and sin is involved, be careful about trying to make excuses to God. Who is the enemy anyway? Elijah comes and delivers a message to him from God. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" At the influence of Jezebel, he had filled the country with false worship, defying God. God had delivered him from his real enemies, the armies that were attacking. And somebody comes to admonish him and to give him the very words that God had given to him. Elijah was a prophet. He was speaking the words of God. And Ahab said, "Oh, you enemy." He never labels Jezreel as an enemy. He never labels the scoundrels as an enemy. But the one that comes and preaches the righteousness of God, he calls an enemy. Jezreel seems committed to evil, to Baal. She, at one time, she had 450 prophets of Baal entertained at her dining table. She was committed to it. Ahab seems to be committed not so much to evil, but to himself. Now, compare that to what our Lord spoke. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, even the vineyard next door, and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. If there's anybody that was the opposite of denying himself, it was Ahab. He wanted to deny himself nothing. And the verdict is given, verse 21. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, and the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Brothers and sisters, the kind of attitude that Ahab possessed was not a small thing with God, and it provoked tremendous anger. You will manipulate and disobey me and live a life of hypocrisy because it helped you to get along a little better and a little farther in this world? The dogs will eat you. The man Ahab is described, verse 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. I mentioned earlier that Ahab once in a while would come to his senses and show some remorse when it was that or the curse. And so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about mourning. Why? Why was he so sad? It appears to me that he was so sad because of the Lord's hard verdict. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. It's amazing how gracious the Lord is in listening to words of repentance and sorrow, even if they would appear to us to be doubtful in sincerity. But what the Lord said did come about after his time, and also after his time under the leadership of Jehu, Jezebel was cast from the tower, landed on the ground, broken and dead, and almost every part of her body was consumed by dogs, as the Lord had spoken. So let's close with some lessons that we should learn from the bad example of Ahab. Number one, being thankful for God's blessings is not an option. The Lord doesn't say, boy, I sure hope you give thanks sometimes. No, he says, give thanks. Give thanks. Instead of giving thanks for marvelous cities and palaces and great wealth, Ahab was sullen and sulking and feeling sorry for himself over a vineyard. Live lives of thankfulness to God. He has blessed us tremendously. Take accountability for your moods. Okay? If we have a bad attitude, maybe we can't solve that easily and all on our own without really doing some heart searching and praying before the Lord. But don't say it's okay, that's just the way I feel. If we have proud and ungrateful attitudes, acknowledge it as such and confess it to God. Take accountability for your mood. We are told, count it all joy. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect word, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God has worked on me a few times and the chisel didn't feel very good. But I am so thankful that the Lord worked on me and didn't overlook me. Count it joy in times of trial. Is that easy? No, but go back through the Psalms. So many of the Psalms start out with just a heart of despair. But then rehearse the truth of God, and by the end of the Psalm, they're giving praise and honor and glory. For many people, happiness merely means that they're the victim of good circumstances. You know, there are times, you know, if you fall, you're in an accident, you're seriously hurt, and the pain is terrible, you can't help but frown. And there are times that you are so happy and so humored by something that you cannot help but laugh. Somebody says, quit laughing. Can't do that. The joy of our hearts should be more than a reaction. They should be a determination. A determination to live in thanksgiving to my God. For many, happiness merely means being the victim of good circumstances. Number two, live lives of contentment, not coveting. Three, don't live a life of compromise. Ahab had riches, Naboth was stoned to death. Which one was better off? God's people in times of suffering are in a much better circumstances than the enemies of God in their most glorious moments. Listen to no promises that are based upon compromise. Live lives determined to do what is right in the sight of God and be content with the outcome that God brings. The world judges by the end, by the accomplishment. God is concerned with the means. How did you run the race? How did you run the race? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, for the encouragements of your word, and Lord, yes, the warnings of your word. Lord, when we meet afflictions or disappointments, by the power of your Spirit, help us and strengthen us and add faith to our faith, that we would live by what we see in your word, not by what we see in the world. Forgive us for times of discontent. Lord, please forgive us when we have been jealous or coveted. Lord, grant your people peace, the peace of God that's beyond understanding and enduring in time and real in every situation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.